I'd like for us to, this morning, merely have an introduction to our study. Foresee our study involving possibly 10 to 12 lessons. That's, of course, up for grabs. We may increase it or decrease it. I doubt we decrease, but we may increase as we go along, but probably 12 lessons or so, and then we will take up another subject. But I find this book of Hebrews most apt for us at this point. We have had in our classes a thorough teaching in the Pentateuch in the areas of the tabernacle. If you are not a part of those teachings, I suggest that you either borrow the tapes or get the tapes. If there are some of you who would like to hear them, we can make arrangements for you to borrow the tapes. We did a study in the priesthood, you'll recall, study also in the sacrifices, which gives us a very good foundation for Hebrews. Lastly, we did our study on the feast days, which I think have blessed me more than anything since I first learned the blood covenant. I think I was increased and encouraged in and brought things together for me so much in that study. And now I would like for us to look at Hebrews. I've had Hebrews on my heart for about 2 years now and have been working toward this study. And all of that we did last year was preparation to get to this year. So I'd like, after having laid the groundwork in the Old Testament types and the shadows, for us now to look at the book of Hebrews. If you were not a participant in that study last year, it will in no way limit you, well, I say it will limit you, but it will not deny you usefulness from this study. For this is that book of the Scriptures, above all others, that reaches together, gets all the loose ends and pulls them all together in one nice firm knot. It is the book of Hebrews that brings us to the substance of which all that went before were shadows or pictures. It is the book of Hebrews in which we find almost exclusively most of what we know about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Lord gave us the book of Leviticus. Now, you'll recall that we stumbled and drug our way through Leviticus, and those of you who are with us need to have some sort of acknowledgement just for sticking it out. It's not, as one gentleman says, exactly bedtime reading, that's for sure. You want to be wide awake when you read Leviticus. But it is there that we have most fully explained to us in the Old Testament, in the shadow land, that which is to be the absolute in the ultimate land. Now, Leviticus gives us the order of the priesthood. It gives us the order of the sacrifices. The exact order, may I explain, the very exact order. You see, when God called his people out of bondage, out of Egypt, crossed them through the Red Sea on dry land, brought them to Sinai and gave them the law, spoke to them audibly so that they heard his voice, the people were so frightened that they said, "Moses, go and tell the Lord not to speak to us anymore, that we are scared. That if he will speak to us, let him send us messages through you." And so Moses did. And in effect, the Lord said, "I will accommodate the people and their inabilities. And so therefore, since they will not come to me to hear me speak, I will come to them." And so he took Moses up on the mountain. And there in the midst of that glory cloud, he allowed Moses to see through the realm of this time span into the realm of reality. And Moses saw in the heavenlies what he came back down and built a caricature of. Bad English, but that's what he did. He saw a reality in the heavenlies, something that so far surpassed anything that he could speak or indicate, that the best he could do was almost like a cartoon picture. And we know that as the tabernacle. It was done precisely according to the pattern that he saw while he was in the mount. We get another look at it several thousands of years later when John was on Isle Patmos and he was caught up into the same realm that Moses saw from the Mount Sinai, John saw from the Isle Patmos. And there he saw into the ultimate of reality. And there once again we find the same setup of the tabernacle. You remember how it was. You approached the outside of the tabernacle through those tribes that were assigned their particular position to encamp. And you had to come through the one door through the tribe of Judah. The word Judah means praise. It recalls to us what the psalmist said later, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." And when we came into the courts of the living God, we had to come through the tribe of Judah. It is praise. So therefore, we came, the first thing that we saw was the great brazen altar where all the sacrifices were made. And so it is that when you come into the presence of God in reality, the first thing that you meet is the sacrifice, the altar, the place upon which the Lamb of God died. Speaks to us of Calvary. From there, you went next, and all could come in the gates, and all could appear in this outward place. There was no ceiling. It was open to the sky. You didn't have to have any particular revelation of God to understand what happened out there. Just open your eyes and look. It was open to anyone. The next article of furniture was the laver, at which the priest only would come, and they would look into the laver that was made of the golden, or rather the polished, metal mirrors of the women that came out of Egypt, and they would look into that water. They would see themselves, and they would take water from there and wash themselves ceremonially. It was a picture of the Bible, the Word of God, that we look into the law of liberty and we see where we have need to be clean. It was a picture of the law, for you look into the law and you see what needs to be done. But the law was never meant to do that cleansing itself. That's done back there at the Calvary, at the cross, at the brazen altar. And then there was that little house that sat in the inner portion of that outward square, the little house that was covered up and into which only the priest could go, divided into two rooms. The first room had the golden candlestick, which is a picture of the illumination of the Holy Spirit's revelation, for you had to have light to see what you were doing in that room. There was also a little golden altar. That spoke to us of praise, for incense was burned on it daily, and it was coal from off of the outside altar, where the animals were slain and burned. That was taken to light the incense. Spoke to us of the praise, the sweet smell of our adoration that rises before God, that was set on fire by the results of the finished work of the death of Jesus on Calvary. Next to that, on the other side of the room, was the table with 12 pancake-like loaves of bread that had holes punched in it. There was one cup of wine, and that sat there all week long and sort of absorbed the atmosphere and the glory of the sweet praise of God. And then once a week, the priests would stand around, and they would eat those little pancakes with holes poked in it, and they would drink the wine. It was a picture of those who were born again, who had come by way of the cross and by way of the Word, who had seen the illumination of the Holy Spirit and were engaged in praising their God, to fellowship around the broken body of Jesus Christ and to drink His blood, speaking of the fact that we draw our life source from Him, and we do it in company together like we're doing today. And then the second part of that room was divided into an absolute cube. And in that cube there was no light. In that cube there sat the golden box, wood covered over with gold that spoke of Jesus. The wood speaks of His humanity. The gold speaks of His divinity. And inside that box was the law, the second set of tablets upon which the finger of God, that Nehemiah identifies as the Holy Spirit, wrote the 10 living words. And in that box also with the law was a golden pot full of the manna that they collected every morning to eat, their life-sustaining force. And there was also that stick, that dead limb, that was Aaron's rod that had budded when he was accused of usurping the leadership. And it spoke of resurrection, for life, leaves and flowers and fruit had come out of that dead stick. It was just a dead stick, and yet life had come out of it. And all those speak of Jesus. He is the law, for He is the Word of God. He is the golden pot of manna. He said that my Father gave you the manna in the wilderness, but I am the real bread. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Just to look at Him, He looks like anybody else. But in Him is life eternal. And above that golden box, on a thick slab that was the lid, were two cherubim that were engraved and carved out of that same piece of solid gold. And there between the cherubim that were looking down upon that lid, the high priest sprinkled the blood once a year for the sins of all the people. And the glory of God appeared between those cherubim. It was spoken of as the throne of God, or God's seat of satisfaction. It was where He did not see the law, but He saw the blood that had interposed between that law. It was sort of salvation on the layaway plan. It was until the Lamb comes, good for one more year, until the final sacrifice comes. That seat of satisfaction, that propitiation is the theological word, is Jesus Christ Himself. For it is in Jesus and in His finished work that God finds satisfaction and man finds satisfaction. That golden lid and the cherubim were all of one piece. That speaks of the unity of God Himself in three persons. Father, Holy Spirit, looking at the Son upon whom the blood is sprinkled, finding satisfaction there, the law fully kept, all things done to Father's approval. And so that is sort of a brief overview of the tabernacle itself. And the Jews were given that by God, and it was wonderful. They were given the ordinances. They were given the laws. They are the only nation on earth of people who had their charter given to them by the hand of God Himself. They were unique and different. They bore within their womb the seed of Messiah, the same seed that was promised to Eve in the garden. They actually carried that within the nation. They were the caretakers of Messiah. And if you wanted to know God, you had to come to them in order to know God. And it was glorious. It was wonderful. There was nothing like it in any nation on the face of the earth. But it was temporary. And it was glorious and accepted by the people and cared for. But it was temporary. We come now to this situation. Here are those people who have come to this time in history. They have seen Jesus has been born. They have accepted that He is God in human flesh. That the Word has become flesh and lived among us. And we saw His glory, said John, like a lamp shining through a tent. We saw His glory shining through His person. And our hands have reached out and touched Him. He is God in human flesh. Real God and real man. And we saw Him. We acknowledged Him as Lord. We were taught by our messiahs, by our rabbis, that when Messiah comes, sacrifice and offering will cease. And you know how they knew that? Because Daniel told them that. Look at Daniel in chapter 9. And let's see what he saw. Now, Daniel was one of those young men carried away captive into Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came in and laid the city low. You know, it's very interesting that when God initiated His covenant with the Jewish people, with Abram, He went and fetched His people from Ur of the Chaldees. That's where they were. Remember we talked about Abram living as an old idolater, worshiping in Ur, worshiping the moon goddess Nana, and in the darkness of his ignorance as he worshiped the goddess of the night, the Son of Righteousness appeared. He had a dawn of revelation. God took him from Ur of the Chaldees and said, now come with me to a land that I'll show you. And when God had finally done, and when the covenant was broken, and God had divorced that nation and that people with the promise that there was a new covenant to come, He sent them back where He got them. For Nebuchadnezzar came and took them back to Babylon in Ur of the Chaldees. Therefore, Daniel, one of those young men carried away captive, while in Babylon, gets a hold of the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, who foretold that in 70 years, you see, they had not given the land its rest. They had not honored the Sabbath before God. And the Lord said, the land is going to have its rest. For 70 years, the land will have a complete rest. So He took them back to Babylon. But He said, in 70 years, I will bring you back. Daniel had found that out. And when he discovered it, it said he set his face to fast and to pray and to call on God to fulfill what he truly had said he would do. It wasn't that he was trying to talk God into doing it, but he was God's spokesman on earth to speak out of eternity into time what God had said he would truly do. Therefore, he says in Daniel in chapter 9, he says in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, this is where Daniel came, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The word place is supplied there. Now go back and look at that. Look at Calvary. Calvary, where Jesus Christ finished transgression, where He became declared sin for us. He made an end of sin. Sin was gathered up into one lump and laid upon the shoulders of the Son of God, who never participated in the sin that He was dying for. It was the sin of mankind. To make atonement for iniquity. You see, Jesus didn't just pay for sins in the plural, but He paid for sin as a principle. All iniquity was atoned for there. God didn't deal just with the sins of the elect, though perhaps in the final, only the elect will absolutely get the benefit of it, those who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But He did further than that. He made salvation complete and available. Then He says, to bring an in everlasting righteousness. That's the cross. Jesus brought in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost, a kingdom that will not end. Daniel had said previously, when Nebuchadnezzar had that great vision of the image, and the bottom part of that image was iron mixed with clay. And it said, in the days of those kings, the Lord will bring in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness, and that kingdom will have no end. It was in the days of the Roman kings, which days we are still in, by the way. Our system of jurisprudence is pure Roman. But it was in the days of those kings that the kingdom of everlasting righteousness was brought in. So he said he brought in everlasting righteousness to seal up vision and prophecy. And we're going to find in the book of Hebrews that that was Jesus. For he said that Father, the Lord spoke to us used to in the language of prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the final word from God. God has nothing further to say. Anything else will just be commentary on what he's already said in Jesus. So he said, 70 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? That's Jesus Christ. He ascended before the Father, presented his finished work in his life. In effect, Father said, it's enough. Anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And he turned and anointed and poured it upon that little group gathered there. They are the most holy people of the most holy. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He received that everlasting, eternal coronation gift of the Father, which is the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Like the oil that was poured on Aaron's head, the high priest in Shadowland, when our high priest had the oil poured on his head, it dripped down his beard, dripped on his robes, and dripped off onto that little group of people waiting together all in one place and of one accord. And as a result of that, you have what we both see and hear. So it is Jesus Christ who has finished all of Shadowland. All of that which was decreed and shown to us in pictures has come about. Now, understand that you have seen that he has come. You have acknowledged it. And yet, there is sacrifice going on down at the temple. The priests are still killing bulls and goats. In some way, that veil that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place has been patched up. And the scriptures are very plain to tell us that when Jesus said it is finished and the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, showing that God's hand did it, it was to show that it was empty. Not so much to show that you may now come in, but to show that it was empty, and it had been empty since they had been carried away into Babylon. There was nothing there. It was a dead heart with nothing to it. So that's where you are. You're in a bad shape. Now let's look at the address of this book. Let's have an overall view of it. Next week, we'll come back and go individually from scripture to scripture. But today, let's just kind of overview the entire book and see where we're going. Then we'll come back and pick it up. The title of the book is the Book of the Hebrews. Now, some of the earlier versions, particularly in King James, says of Paul the Apostle. There's good reason for feeling that Paul addressed this book, but nonetheless, we were not told, so you can't afford to be too dogmatic about it. Many have their own opinions. Some say they believe that Barnabas may have written it. Some say Apollos. There are some even that say that Priscilla and Aquila may have written it. And there are others who say that Paul may have written it. But none knows the plain facts of the matter are, and it probably is none of our business, else we would have been told. It is true that if Paul had written this, it would be wise for him not to put his name on it, because he was writing to those Hebrew Christians, and he was in great disfavor among those Jews who had turned to Jesus in their leadership, because they said, yes, we come to Jesus by salvation, hallelujah, praise the Lord, but then you must take upon you the yoke of the law. And that's the way they spoke of it, as a yoke that was limited you, bowed you down. And they were saying that it was Jesus plus Judaism. They could not grasp the fact that Judaism was over, that it had reached its end, that it had been dead for generations, and now it had finally been decently laid to rest. Even the early disciples and the early part of the New Testament wasn't in their mind that this was anything outside of Judaism. Remember, Peter and John were still going up to the temple at the place of prayer. And remember when the man was healed at Gate Beautiful? They were still going back according to the Jewish rituals. Remember when Paul was encouraged in order to make some consolidation of differences among the Jewish Christians, that he pay the monies for those who had taken a Jewish vow upon themselves, for him to go into the temple with them and pay their monies in order to discharge their vows? And Paul was going to do it, that amazes me. He who had so stood against the Judaizers, who had stood so firm against, for it was Jesus and nothing else, was going to go into the temple and make himself look better to the people, it appears to me. But you know, the Lord wouldn't allow it to happen. For there came, before he could do it, that great riot in the temple where he was carried away and imprisoned. And from there he goes on to imprisonment in Caesarea, from there to Rome on his first imprisonment. But what his motive was, nonetheless, it would have been good for him to have been able to write without putting his name on it, because his name on it would prejudice people when they first saw it. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit has not chosen to give us the name of it. However, you will realize that many times the names that are given to them aren't correct. For example, if you turn to the book of Revelation, it says the revelation of John the Divine. And yet, in the very first verse, the Holy Spirit says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you can't always trust what the net title is. Remember, the titles have been given by editors and others who have compiled it. The titles aren't necessarily inspired. Neither are chapter headings nor verse divisions. So please bear that in mind. Nonetheless, it is known as the book written to the Hebrews. It was written to all. We do know that. It concerns itself with those who were Jews, for sure, but it was written to all. Remember, Jesus said, "What I say to you, I say to all." I get very impatient with people who will come and arbitrarily take their sword of discernment, ink, and begin to slice the Bible up and say, this is for the Jews, this is for the church, this is for those, you can't have these, this is for the millennium, this is for this. No, friend, it belongs to us. It has been written to us, and we can reach into the pages and find our name written on every single page. It is God's word to his people at any era, at any time, at any point in the progression of time. God speaks to his people. And always understand this, God always has himself a people. He will reserve for himself, as the prophet said, as he said to Elijah, those that have not bowed their knee to Baal, those that have not subjugated themselves to the world. So therefore, the book is written to you and I. Now, we do know who it was written to, because he said it's written to the people that used to be spoken to through the prophets and are now spoken to through the Son. It was not just to the Jewish nation. It was not just to the young in faith, because he says that they have gone on. Let's go on. Let's not go back to the beginning. And it was written to those who evidently had suffered persecution. Now, the degree of their persecution, we don't know. He did say, "You haven't suffered yet unto blood," which may be actually that they hadn't suffered in bleeding, or it could be sort of a way of speaking of suffering unto blood, that you've actually died. I mean, you're still walking around on the ground. So it could be either one. The main term in this that we want to look at for this moment is, I want to explain to you the term Hebrew. Who was the first Hebrew? Abraham. Who was the first Israelite? Yeah. Jacob. And who was the first Jew? Judah. It's very important that you understand that. Abraham was the first Hebrew. Israel, remember who was old Jacob? The Lord changed his name to Israel. He was the first Israelite. And the first Jew was of the tribe of Judah. Those terminologies came into play when those men rose on the scene of time. The word Hebrew means, quite simply, he who has crossed over. He who has come out, or he who has crossed over, speaks very succinctly of Abraham, for he came out of paganism to follow the God of glory. He crossed over the river Euphrates. And it speaks to us of our own selves, for we have come out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've crossed over, and no more can we go back to where we were. We came across on the miraculous revelation of God, and since then he's closed up the way. You can't get back. We are those that have been called out. We also are the Israelites. Israel means a prince with God, or he whom God has conquered. And that's us. We are princes with God because he has called us to reign and to rule with him. And we are the ones whom God has conquered. And like old Jacob of old, we spiritually limp, for he who has been touched by God is never strong in his own strength again. So we are the limping ones, those who have been conquered by God, those who are termed as princes with God. You can tell that God equates weakness with rulership. We are weak. He is the strong one. And we are also the Jews. Paul says, we are the true circumcision. You know, you wouldn't be considered to be a Jew if you weren't circumcised. In fact, the Romans would punish their soldiers, their rebellious soldiers, for insurrection by circumcising them and sending them out into the world. It was a horrible thing for them. because they were a Jew so far as the world was concerned, and yet they were not a Jew, but they received all of the persecution, all of the mindset, without any of the blessedness and the privileges. And so circumcision is the mark of the Jew. And Paul says, we are the true circumcision. We are the one, and the true circumcision is that of the heart, not of the body. So therefore, we qualify with all three terminologies. But this book of Hebrews is written to those who crossed over. Now, understand the position of these people. They had been brought by revelation of the Holy Spirit to see that Jesus was the reality of all that they had lived in as shadows. They understood that they had come to the final revelation of God. Now, the purpose is to warn those people, number one, to warn them, don't go back. It was to exhort them. In fact, scholars say that the book of Hebrews is more like a homily or a sermon or an exhortation than it is a book of instruction. It is not a doctrinal treatise. It is not that at all. Like Romans, Romans is a very legally written paper. It starts out with a purpose. It starts out with a statement, and then it goes on to develop root by root, line by line, that statement being the just shall live by faith. It talks about the justification, the redemption of those whom God has chosen. And it's a very legally written paper. Now, this is not that. Romans was written very coolly, very orderly. Someone who said, we're going to go here and we're starting here and we're going to very, like a lawyer lays out his case before a jury, the writer, Paul, is laying out the case of truth. But now, the book of Hebrews is not quite like that. Though it's not a fiery written book like Galatians, your fingers almost tingle when you touch the book of Galatians. Paul was uptight when he wrote that. He was incite at the very nerve of these Judaizers who would come in here and would undo the work that the Holy Ghost had done. He was mad when he wrote the book. You can just put it down like that. But this book is not like that. This book is a book of encouragement, and it's a book of warning. It's a book to let us know where we are. You could retitle this book, and you could call it From Shadow to Substance. Or you could call it After the Sacrifice. You could call it the better book. For the things that it deals with are shown to be better than what went before. And what went before was excellent, the best that there was. But this is better. It gives us, its message is solely concerned with showing us the fact that Jesus Christ, the high priest, has been called, has done the work of the Father, and has presented himself before the Father, seated at the right hand of God. And now, that being true, he is now dealing with his redeemed people. This book is not written to those who are, it's not gospel, it's not written to those who are just saved. It's not written to those who won't be saved. This book starts with the enthronement of Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus is where this book begins. And it goes on from there to show us the way things really are and how much better they are than what seems to be so comfortable. Now, salvation as used by this book is quite different from salvation as it's used by Romans in the Gospels. Salvation can be spoken of in three areas: saved in the past, saved in the present, saved in the future. Saved in the past has to do with the fact that it was done in Jesus Christ, and our salvation was procured for us by the act and the righteousness of another. That happened in the past. You and I didn't come in on it till sometime down the future, but it happened a long time ago. Salvation in the present is what we mean by sanctification. It is that process whereby the Lord walks us into circumstances in which we learn by the trials of life to choose the truth as opposed to the lie. It's called sanctification, which simply means to be set aside or holy, in that in our minds we are constantly being set aside to the Lord. It refers you back to that verse in 1 Peter that says, and you as living stones coming to the Lord are built up. And that word coming, I heard a teacher say in his hometown there was a wall built by the Romans that during the Roman occupation during the days of England. And that wall had been sitting there for so long that the stones had been coming to the foundation and coming and coming and coming by the act of gravity until finally you could see no division between the stones. The stones had been welded into what looked like, at first appearance, one piece of solid rock that would just go on for miles. But in fact, it started out many separate stones, but it had been coming to the foundation for so many years that you could not observe any division between the stones and one another and the stones and the foundation. That's sanctification. We are coming to the Lord. We are choosing Him. We are choosing the truth when confronted by the lie. On every opportunity, so long, over such a period of time, that we are coming to Him, coming to Him, coming to Him, until finally there is very little visible division between we and Him. We know that we are we and He is He. But to appearances, it seems that we and He are one, not only in actual fact, but in observable appearances. And so salvation is an outworking of that which has been done in the past. It's an outworking in the present. And yet again, we can say salvation is future, for there is that time when we will come into the rewards of that which we have been promised all along. We've been given the down payment in the presence of the Holy Spirit, but in that day when God draws the curtain back and all that is seen for what it is, in that day we will see all that God has wrought in our life, and in that day we can say, I truly am saved, for everything then will be brought into perfection. So salvation in three areas. I was saved at Calvary. I am being saved in the process of God's selective circumstances in my life. And I look forward to the day when I shall be saved. Some says I was saved from the penalty of sin in the past. I am being saved from the power of sin in my present life. And I will be saved from the very presence of sin one day down the future. Now, in Hebrews, we are looking at salvation not as that beginning, saved from the penalty, but that salvation that is looking toward that future salvation when all that is true will be revealed. Now, please understand that the priesthood was only established after the Israelites left Egypt. So it is with us. This book is not written to the lost. It is not saying that Jesus is abiding in heaven on their behalf. It has nothing to say with those that are outside of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible has very little to say to those that are outside Jesus Christ, other than a few pertinent warnings, for the entire book is written to us, to the saved. Someone says, well, I don't understand the Bible. Well, it's none of your business. Are you reading other folks' mail? This belongs to the saints. So therefore, the priesthood was established after they had been redeemed by the blood, after they crossed over, after they left the bondage of Egypt, then the priesthood was given to them. And it was a wonderful thing. It gave them a way to approach God. You see, God is utterly holy, without spot and stain and sin, and cannot bear the presence of sin. And I, well, I am utterly sinful, without any ability to change myself or help myself at all. And so God gave them a go-between. He gave them one that could stand before the people on behalf of God and could stand before God on the behalf of people. That one was the high priest, Aaron. And then he could only appear before God once a year, and only after he had made purification for his own sins, because he was a man like us. It was wonderful. I mean, for the first time, man had a way into God's presence, but it was very limited. I mean, he was very untrustworthy, this high priest. He would die. Just when you got used to him, he would die. And then another one would come up, and he might not be as nice as the first one. It was a very limited provision, but it was the best. Not to be sneered at. It was marvelous. But it was, even in its beauty, only a picture of that which was to come. Now, the starting point of this book is not God sending His Son into the world to have their sins purged, but it is, the starting point is after God's Son has completed the work at Father's hands and sins are purged. Now, we began this book. It was written to instruct believers, Jewish believers, that Judaism had been superseded by Christianity. Now, the temple was standing, the Levitical priests were still offering, sacrifices were still being slain, and not only that, but you understand that there wasn't just that little handful of Christians. We think that they were just a little old bitty bunch of Christians. There were many, many, many saved. 3,000 on day Pentecost, 5,000 a couple of weeks later. And the scripture says that many of the priesthood accepted this way of life. We are dealing with thousands of Jewish believers who have suddenly come into reality out of shadow land. That's what occasioned that first case of communal living, where the different ones would bring their monies and lay them at the apostles' feet. Many of these people had come into the city from way far off lands as representatives of their synagogues. They had no jobs. They had no way of living. They were settling down to learn of this new way of life, and there was an emergency among them to provide food and shelter for these people. And so there were many, many people, many Jewish people came. The apostles weren't some little bitty bunch over here by themselves. Listen, there were a lot of Israel that were ready for Messiah and that received the news when he came. But they were living during that transitory period when the old way and the new way sort of overlapped. The old covenant was over, and the new covenant was there, and it sort of overlapped. There was a transitory position there. The ending of it was going to be the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 A.D. That was going to end it. No more was there a place. No more was there a lineage of a priesthood. They don't know who the priests are now. Can't know, because God has destroyed that knowledge. There's no place. There is no priesthood. There can be no other, for it has all been wiped away. Now you have access to God through Jesus Christ, the final priest. But that hadn't happened yet. And there was still the temple down there, and the priests were still going. You must understand the mindset of these people. You see, they had such a heritage. You and I don't know, have a great deal. The closest, I suppose, we can come to it today is an Italian family. An Italian family with that strong heritage, with that strong matriarchal and patriarchal head, the strong bondage to mama and daddy through the generations, that bringing of the family together. Virginia can explain this better. That strong feeling of support and the continuity all must go toward the whole. The family is for the family. It is the individual for individual, but it's mainly the family, all of them corporately. And this was their mindset. And their beautiful ordinances that had been given to them with such lovely history and exemplary form and fashion from the very hand of God himself made them different and set them apart from any other peoples of the earth. And they had forgotten that they were special only because they bore the seed of Messiah. They forgot that God wasn't impressed with the death of animals, that it was the heart of the offerer that made the death of the animal of any value. True, they had forgotten that because they had misused the law and had not stuck to it and were taken away captive to Babylon, when they came back, they said, never again will we forget the law. It's the law. That's what got us in trouble in the first place. Then they substituted and began to worship the law for the lawgiver. But nonetheless, what they had was lovely and was beautiful. Though they had corrupted it in many ways and many degrees, had actually removed it from the hand of the common man, making it so difficult, yet what they had was wonderful. And it was their heritage, their deep, deep heritage. And it formed the nucleus of all their life. The temple was the center of life. It was the center of your ecclesiastical life. It was the center of your political life. For the Romans, the political heads of the country now, had ceded certain authorities to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish elders, for the Jewish Supreme Court. It was the center of all commerce and concourse. There was no social life outside of the temple. There was no commercial life. There was no religious life. There was no political life. And the greatest threat to them made during the gospel was they would be put out of the temple. Remember that threat? That was a genuine threat. And it meant that you were anathema. You were a non-person. You did not exist. You had no concourse in commercial life. You had no way to have any social life. You had no way to have any church life. You had no life. It was all taken from you. This was very serious. Besides all that, the ordinances, the temple rites, they were beautiful. They were steeped in deep meaning. They spoke to you. Now, they didn't to everybody, but that there was that little remnant of people, those who understood and were faithful to God. It was beautiful for them. People like Elizabeth and Zacharias and all these other, Simeon and Anna, who were awaiting the consolation of Israel. I mean, the gorgeous, the history behind the place that they worshipped anyway. True enough, it had been built by Herod, and it was sort of a conciliatory gesture to the Jews on the part of Herod. But it was the site of the original Temple of Solomon. It was that place, and it was the place rich in heritage. And when you walked into the city, images of Abram, of David, of all these people would flash before your mind. It was rich in history, and it spoke to them. It was part of their patriotic, their family life, their religious life. It was deep within them. It was Jerusalem, the holy city. It was a place that your heart longed for. It was the drawing of the wellsprings of your very life. And suddenly, they were come face to face with expulsion from all of this. It was as though they had come to reality and shadows were spitting them out. Let me read to you a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading, from Adolf Safar, one of the great expositors of the past. It says, "Then arose another persecution of the believers, especially directed against the Apostle Paul. Festus died about the year 63, and under Ananias, who favored the Sadducees, the Christian Hebrews were persecuted as transgressors of the law." Can you believe they who had come to see the fulfillment of the law are now persecuted as transgressors of the very law that they loved so? Some of them were stoned to death, and though this extreme punishment could not be frequently inflicted by the Sanhedrin, they were able to subject their brethren to suffering and reproaches which they felt keenly. It was a small thing that they confiscated their goods, but they banished them from the holy places. Hitherto, they had enjoyed the privileges of devout Israelites. They could take part in the beautiful and God-appointed services of the sanctuary, but now they were treated as unclean and apostate. Unless they gave up their faith in Jesus and forsook the assembling of themselves together, they were not allowed to enter the temple. They were banished from the altar, from the sacrifice, from the high priest, the house of Jehovah. We can scarcely realize the piercing sword which thus wounded their inmost heart, that by clinging to the Messiah, they were to be severed from Messiah's people. It was indeed a great and perplexing trial. Though for the hope of the divine presence and of Israel's glory, they were banished from the place of God had chosen. They were banished from the divine presence revealed and the symbols and the ordinances that had been the joy of the house. But worse than Gentiles, they were excluded from the outer court. They were cut off from the promises made unto their fathers, cherishing the hope and constant prayer that their nation would yet accept the Messiah. It was the severest test to which their faith could be put when their loyalty to Jesus involved separation from all the sacred rites and privileges of Jerusalem. Were they right? And were the priests wrong? Were their elders so steeped in the words that were left to them, the ten living words? Were their elders actually wrong and they actually right? And after all, had God prospered them? Had he increased their faith? Had he increased them because of their faithfulness to him? Did it not seem that the very hand of God himself was against them in the plight and the predicament that they found themselves? And not only that, but they were eagerly awaiting the speedy return of Messiah, and it had already been about 30 years, a little more. I mean, all the evidences were to the contrary. Everything that they could see, all that sight and sense could tell them said, "You are a fool, you have been led astray, you have been made a mistake. Go back to the only reality that you know. At least you know that. At least there's comfort that. Here you are, outside, exposed. None of the comforts of all the surrounding rituals, of that of home and hearth and family and that which you've loved. And they're out there alone and exposed." You know, Revelation will do that for you. Let me tell you something. God brings you into truth that is not readily accepted by other truth holders. You are exposed. And it is so tempting to go back. You don't know how many times I have moaned and groaned, and as my husband says, belly aches before the Lord. I wish you had not shown me this. I wish I did not know. This is painful. But truth will do this. If you are willing to have truth and willing to be corrected when you get wrong, you will see truth, and it will be painful to you. They were suffering. Imagine the great grief that they were being put to, not only on the outside, in the confiscation of goods, lack of prestige, in the accusation of those whom they respected, but also the great hollowness on the inside, for they had comforted themselves with all that was familiar in their worship, and now they were stripped from this. No longer could they even go up to the temple at the time of prayer. They lost the comfort of the outside equivalence of religion. And it was a terrible and a difficult time. We can look at it and say, "Hang on, Titus is a-coming. I mean, it's all going to be destroyed." But they didn't know that, friends. They were walking it out. Now, I know that in our lives, Titus is a-coming at some point. It's all going to be taken care of. But nonetheless, there is the walking it out. Now, the theme of this book is, what we had was good, but what we have is better. What we have is better. What looked real and substantial was in reality only shadows. What we have come to is the solid substantiation of what the shadows were bringing us to. And shadows were good. It's not throwing it away.
It's always going for. Before he ever spoke worlds into existence, before the chaos of the universe was ever brought together in order, this was what God intended. We are the privileged people who have come to it. How many times have you thought, Lord, I didn't have nearly this much trouble when I didn't know you. I mean, I could worship you easier, I think, when I didn't know you. The truth has stripped me. I had my beautiful ritual in the church that I loved and adored, the church I would have died for, that it comforted me. It brought me comfort and soothing. It instructed me. And suddenly you have stuck me out here on the edge of the street corner with nothing. I'm in a storefront. The person standing in front of me can't even speak the King's English. I have nothing of beauty. There is nothing but the bare, bald truth. Oh, God, help me. Please. You know what I'm talking about here. We come to these points in our lives. Now, the warnings that are given in the book is warning them not to settle for shadows when they have available substance. And that is the whole thing. Be warned. Now, the warnings that are in the book, understand, are not warnings to the lost. The warnings are to the people of the holy. They are not warnings to the little bitty young Christian who just came into salvation. Hallelujah, Jesus loves me, amen. No, 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 no. These are to those seasoned folk who have come into revelation of the truth of the greatness of God and His provision in Jesus Christ. Very important that you understand that. Now, Hebrews actually is a fulfillment of Zechariah and chapter 6. And I love old Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 6. One day I'm going to do a study. We're going to study Zechariah. Can't study him if you can't find him. He's 3 from the end of the book. Zechariah. And chapter 6. Now not Zephaniah. Zechariah. Zechariah 2nd from the end of the Old Testament. Chapter 6 and verse 13. And this is beautiful. Just beautiful. It says, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. Now, that's a misnomer there. You understand, you couldn't be a priest and a king to rule on a throne in old Israel. All the priests had to come through the tribe of Levi. All the kings had to come through the tribe of Judah. But this one, this final high priest, is going to marry those two offices. In him, the prophet and the priest and the king are all going to come together. It says he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Jesus, the king priest, the one who reigns and who rules, who bears his people on his heart and on his shoulder into God's presence, is the subject of this entire book. And this shows the abounding excellence of Christianity over Judaism, the sum and substance, the center and the circumference. The life of Christianity is Christ. Now, he hastens to tell them that the objects that the Jews boasted in and were so taken up in were paled into insignificance before the glory of this one, that he was superior over the prophets. He was superior over the angels. He was superior over Moses, superior over Joshua, superior over the whole ritual of Judaism. He was superior over Aaron, superior over the Old Testament, over the Old Covenant, over all that ever had been. This one was superior. And he points very carefully that all that ever had been was pointing toward this one. He is the culmination, the last word from God, the end of all that God has purposed. And just as everything looked forward to him, now all looks back to him. Now, Jesus is, in Jesus, we have the substance of which all the shadows were the unrealities. And I listed here, there are 9 times in Hebrews we have pointed out to us the betterness of what we've come to. Hebrews 1:4, Christ is better than angels. Hebrews 7:19, we have a better hope. Hebrews 7:22, we have a better testament or a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6, we have a better promise. Hebrews 9:23, better sacrifice. Hebrews 10:34, better substance. Hebrews 11:16, a better country. Hebrews 11:34, a better resurrection. Hebrews 11:40, better things are promised to us. There are 7 things in the book of Hebrews that are mentioned as great. Chapter 2, verse 3, great salvation. 4:14, a great high priest. 9:11, a great tabernacle. 10:32, the great gift of afflictions. 10:35, great recompense. In chapter 12 and verse 1, a great cloud of witnesses. And finally, in chapter 13 and verse 20, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, let me show you a listing of contrasting. And contrasting all that they had to give up, listen to what the writer to the book points out that they get. We are reminded that they have gained a great high priest, an anchor of the soul, a better and enduring substance, and we've gained an altar that's better than theirs. And they were encouraged in this book to look forward to the world that is to come. And that means the habitable world that is to come. They are encouraged to look forward to the age to come, to look forward to a new covenant, to look forward to the good things to come, look forward to salvation ready to be revealed, look forward to the coming Redeemer, and to look forward to a city yet to be manifested. Now, Judaism, with its temple as its center and its priesthood and its altar and its sacrifice, the writer reminds the Hebrews that all those things that shadowed the true, we have. For we are the real and substantial people of the living God. We are the substantial temple, of which that temple was merely a picture. The great high priest, that's us. The true altar, that's ours. The one sacrifice, that's ours. With all of its offerings, that's ours. We have the true access. Not into a building in which there are rituals performed, but we have access into the reality, into the very Holy of Holies, indwelt by the uncreated Creator God of all things. We have access by virtue of our High Priest, He who died for us and fully satisfied the law, now takes us in His own person into Father's presence. And we form not only the stones that build this temple, King James says lively stones, but that place is actually within our spirit. And we don't have to come to God only when we have performed certain outward forms and ablutions, but we come before the presence of our God, acknowledging that all that God required has been done by another on our behalf. This is showing us that Jesus is seated. First time it is spoken to us that Christ is seated is in the book of Hebrews. For when work is finished, one sits down. Not because one is tired, but because one has nothing left to do. It indicates totality. It indicates substance. It indicates finished. Draw the line. Period. The end. Close the book. Over. So, rightfully so, they could have stood and said, go home, you priest at the temple. Caiaphas, call up an employment agency. You need a job. Close the door. Lock the key. Put a closed sign on it. Board up the windows. It is over. It is done. It is empty. And friends, it's empty today. It's just as empty today as it was then, for it has been empty since Jesus did the finished work. Marvel of marvels, we are now allowed to choose to be satisfied with what our God is satisfied. Remember this, that Adam awakened to a finished world. All had been done. Everything had been placed into place. All of the plant life and the creatures had been born able to reproduce. Everything was born. You realize that the time began sometime in autumn because everything was ready to be harvested. Everything was ready to be plucked and taken and lived. Adam wakened. The first thing that he saw was a completed and a finished work. And the Father said, rest. Your first work, Adam, and remember Adam had work. He said, your first work is to rest, to enjoy my enjoyment in what I have done. So it is that you and I awake into a finished world. We are put back into the true Eden, and we are in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost, awakened to a finished work. Everything is ready to be partaken of. That's why it's so such an insult to the Lord to say, but I am not worthy. I haven't earned this. I haven't suffered enough. I haven't prayed enough. I haven't got myself in the right condition. Adam, had he done such a thing, would it have been terrible to say, well, I couldn't just go up and pick an orange. I mean, after all, I didn't plant the tree. Of course not. That's the point. God has done it all. Now, we freely partake of all that Father has provided for us. Now, I'd like to close with this. If you'll turn to this being satisfied with what God is satisfied with is laid upon us to choose to be satisfied. No, it's the book of John. For Hebrews warns us, be satisfied where God finds His satisfaction. Do you realize why it was incumbent upon them not to go back to the temple? For them to go back was in effect to say that the blood of those physical goats and bulls that they were killing down at the temple was preferable to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see what an awful, horrible thing that would be. For them to be reclaimed or for them to walk again in substance would indicate that a necessity for Jesus to come again and there be another death because they had already discounted this one. You see, that's what they're talking about. That is the apostasy. Now, let me read to you in John in chapter 19, this verse beginning with verse 28. This is the crucifixion. Verse 28, it says, and just before this, Jesus has attended to the last act of responsibility of being a real man, and that is to place his mother into the care of his friend, young John. He saw to it, he's the eldest, remember, Jesus is the eldest in the family. It is his responsibility to see for his aging parents. Joseph is obviously already passed on, and he takes care of Mary's care in her latter years and gives it into the hand of the disciple who is the closest to him. Verse 28 of John in chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be filled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. Now, this happens after Jesus knows that all things have been done. He has fulfilled every prophetic utterance concerning him in the scripture. He has finished the work that Father gave him to do. It's very interesting that the first recorded words we have of Jesus has to do with the Father's work. Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? And the last recorded words we have of him as a man is pertaining to Father's business. He says, it is finished. What is finished? The work that Father gave him to do. He proclaims that in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that he's finished the work that Father gave him to do. So Jesus, knowing that all things have been fulfilled, that everything has been done, nothing has been overlooked, makes a request. He says, I am thirsty. That puzzled me for a long, long time. John was preaching a few weeks ago, and while he was preaching, he made an aside to this, and I suddenly didn't hear anything else. He said, man, I'll get my own sermon. I'm writing hard as I could go. He says that after this, he said, I'm thirsty. Sour wine was the common beverage of the day. It was there provided for the soldiers or those that were doing the work of execution. It was also there so that they could add a little bit of myrrh to it and put it to the lips of those hanging on the cross to sort of deaden their senses, not to make it easier for them, but to make them struggle less until they were in place. But there was the sour wine there. He said, Jesus says, I am thirsty. And they put a sponge, cook up some of the sour wine on a little sponge, and put it on the end of a stick. Interestingly enough, the Bible says it was hyssop. It could have been anything, but they say it was hyssop. Hyssop was a very common weed that grows on the side of the road. It's not a big plant, so the stick couldn't have been but about like so. By the way, the cross was not like this, like we know it. The cross was like this, like a capital T. And those on the cross were probably up above the level of the ground, not more than 2 or 3 feet. It would be easy to reach up to the mouth with a little bitty branch or a stick. But hyssop is very important because it was that was told the Israelites in Egypt to use in order to paint the doors, the doorpost, and the lintel when they slew the lamb. So what did they do? They killed the lamb at the door of their house. There was always a little trough right by the door because the whole land was undulated with the flood of the Nile once a year. And in order to drain the houses, it was common to have that little drainage there. They killed the lamb at the door. The blood was caught in that basin. It wasn't a bowl that they caught it. It was that already dug basin by the door sill. And then with the hyssop, which just grew on the side of the road or out of the wall of the house, they were to bend over, dip it in there, and they stood up and they painted the doorpost and they painted the top. What have they done? They have signed a cross with blood on hyssop. Hyssop is that little stick that the high priest would use in order to sprinkle blood on the Holy of Holies once a year when he went in to atone for the sins of the nation. It is that little stick, little weed, that is associated with sacrifice and the receiving of blood. And it's very interesting that the man who was in charge of the execution picked up hyssop, stuck a sponge on the end of it, dipped it in the sour wine, and held it up to the Lord's mouth, and he drank. And I puzzled why he did that until I remembered that wine is, for man, a great delight. It said that wine is to make the heart of man glad. It's for encouragement, to perk you up. It gets your juices running. It brings satisfaction. It brings contentment. It brings the aura of wholeness and well-being. Wine is pleasure for man. It's contentment. And we speak of the wine of gladness. And this, he poured in the oil and the wine. I mean, he made me complete, made me feel good, it just lifted me up. Speaks of man's pleasure, man's satisfaction. But wine is also a picture of blood. For on the day of remember the last time God recognized the Passover, first time he instituted the new covenant meal, Jesus said, took a glass of wine, he said, drink all of it. This is the new covenant in my blood. blood was wine was also drank inside the holy place as a picture of the blood of the sacrifice that was being shed for them. They took the wine inside themselves and said, the covenant is now in us. We have drunk the wine symbolic of blood. So blood, wine speaks first of man's satisfaction. It also speaks of God's satisfaction. And Jesus, dying on the cross as man, drinks wine as a picture of man's satisfaction, of God's satisfaction. God is satisfied. Man is satisfied. Therefore, he says, it is finished. He has become our propitiation. He is the place we find satisfaction. No more in buildings, no more in rituals, no more in places, no more in times, no more in any of these things, but our satisfaction is in the finished work of Calvary. God says, I'm satisfied there. It's the seat of his satisfaction. And it is incumbent on us to say, I am satisfied there. We say, but God, you couldn't accept me without thus, thus, and thus. No, says Hebrews, it is enough. God has said he is satisfied. Jesus is our propitiation, our seat of satisfaction. What God is satisfied, I am satisfied. For me to be dissatisfied with what God is satisfied with is for me to say my standards are higher than the standards of the Most Holy. Not so, says Hebrews. Jesus is the seat of the satisfaction, both of man and of God. So be warned and be encouraged. And be present next week when we look further into the book of Hebrews and see that which is our own in the person of our high priest. Father, we bless you and we praise you for what you have done. And we acknowledge, Lord, that where you are satisfied, we choose to be satisfied ourselves. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let the word of our God live forever and cause those of us who you have brought by your mercy and grace out of shadow land into substance, walk in the reality of all that you have brought us to. And we do ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.